Well, we're at part two of the series called Anchor, and what Anchor is all about is really just coming back around who we are as Passion City Church, because we're not guided by somebody or some philosophy. We want to be guided by the Word of God, and in the Word of God, there are themes. You know, it is 66 books, but there are themes that are thread all the way through Scripture from beginning to end, and three of the major themes of Scripture are the three anchors that we're talking about in this series. And that's why, as a church, as a house, as Passion City, we want to stay rooted in these themes of Scripture. We talked last week about radical grace. I love it. We want to be a household where people can come and they can know when they arrive, it's okay who I am, where I am, what I've done, and how far short I've come. It's okay in this house. Because this is a house of grace, because we are serving a God of grace, we're worshiping a Christ who is grace, and we're offering a gospel of grace in this house that anybody can come. We had four bad news things last week. If you missed the message, they are these. No one's perfect. Amen? Can everybody get on board with that today? No one's perfect. So, you know, if you're thinking, you know what, I'm just trying to get it all together, guess what? You're not going to get it all together. You might get some of it together. You might be fortunate enough to get most of it together, but nobody's going to get it all together. No one's perfect. Second thing we said was the fallout of not being perfect, given that God is perfect, is separation from God. In fact, it's even more than that, the Scripture says. Not only does our fallenness separate us from God, it makes us hostile to the ways and the plans of God. The third thing we said, the bad news of the gospel, and you got to have bad news, by the way. Church has to have some bad news. I know some churches are all bad news, and that's not the one you want to go to, but you got to have some bad news, because if you don't have any bad news, you don't have any good news. You don't need any good news if you don't have some bad news, and we got some bad news. Nobody's perfect. That's number one, except God himself, and that's a problem, because the fallout of not being perfect is separation from God. The third part of the bad news is that sin doesn't make us bad. Sin makes us dead. That's why our house is not about degrees of badness. Well, how bad are you? Oh, are you 70% bad? Ooh, that's pretty bad. You're going to need to come to our 70% bad class where we can get you that extra 30% that you need to get back to being good enough for God. Oh, you're 99% bad. Okay, we have a special class for you. We have to send you away for a while, you know, to parochial school, and you'll be back in 20 years, and maybe we'll get you back to where you need to go, but probably not to 100% because, you know, you got a long way to go. Now, the story isn't, are you worse than your neighbor? Are you better than your neighbor? Are you doing pretty good? The story is this, the gospel story is this, that sin doesn't just make us bad. It does make us bad because the fruit of sin isn't good. But the problem is not that we're bad people and we need to come to church to figure out how to become good people. The problem, Scripture says, about sin is sin makes us spiritually dead. The payoff of sin at the end of the day is that our spirit, our soul, is dead and dormant. And that's a problem. That's a way bigger problem than some sort of moral relativism where we can look around the world and find somebody doing a little worse than us and take heart in that, that we might be doing a little bit better than we think we really are with God. But I've got some bad news for us as a people today. For me, the wages of sin, Scripture says, is death. It's spiritual death. It's being unable to operate in the fullness of a relationship with God that he meant for us. And that's a problem. And the fourth thing of the news is getting a little bit worse. Everybody sort of settled down now into the third layer. It's even worse than that, that we don't have the ability or the power to get alive on our own. See, that's one of the side effects of being dead, is that you can't do anything for yourself when you're dead. Everything that happens to you when you die, someone else does 100% for you. Because you cannot help yourself. And into this story comes the grace of God. A God who says, I am perfect. And I know that your imperfection separated you from me. I know you can't jump to Cleveland, so guess what? I'm going to jump from Cleveland to you. And even more than that, I'm going to step down from perfection onto planet Earth, from holiness into humanity. I'm coming for you. And here's why I'm coming, because you're dead. If you were just bad, I would have sent you a story. Here's the 9 things you need to do to get better. Here's the program you need to go through to get better. Here's a set of DVDs, and if you watch these, they'll help you get a little bit better than you are. He said, no, you're dead, and so here's what I'm going to need to do. I'm going to need to stand in your place, take your sin, take the shame, pay the price, suffer the death for you. So that then by the power of God, when I'm raised from the dead, I then, by the power of God, can raise you from the dead. And so our story is, no matter who you are, guess what? You are not perfect. And no matter how far you've fallen, it's okay, because Christ jumped farther from heaven to earth than you fell when you fell away from the glory of God. And whatever sin has done to you, the grace of God can do more for you, because where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That's our story. That's our house. That's our Jesus. That's our gospel. That's what we proclaim, that God is a God of grace who does immeasurably more. And the second anchor that follows right after that is obvious. It's one of those no-brainers. This is a no-brainer message today. Anybody here could give this message today. Anybody that's got radical grace could easily give the second part of this message and talk about our second anchor. And our second anchor is called extravagant worship. Now, we put these qualifiers on because I just don't want the words to get lost. Oh, it's grace. Oh, it's grace. We say grace over the meal. Oh, our daughter's named Grace. No, we're talking about radical grace. Not the kind of grace you get from your neighbor, not a handout, not compassion. We're talking about a radical heart transplant by God. And we're talking about worship. We're putting extravagant on the front because we don't want to just get the word lost in that context. Oh, I'm coming to worship. It's the worship service. It's Sunday morning. We're going to church to worship. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a proportionate response to the grace of God. And if grace is pretty average, then we should worship pretty average. But if grace is radical, our worship should be extravagant. There's a definition that we've been using for a long time about worship. It's going to come up on the screen, and I want you just to look at it with me. And there's a key word in the middle of this. In fact, why don't we just read it together now that it's up there. Worship is our response. I love it. It takes some words sometimes to unpack what worship really is all about. And the word that I love in this definition is the second word, that worship is our response. That's the key word this morning. Can you just say response with me? Response. See, there you're responding to me. So I'm prompting and you're responding. If I did a little dance up here today, you would respond. Depending on whether it was really good or goofy or bad, you'd either laugh or cry or clap at the end of it. When a song ends, you feel moved and you respond in some way. If you feel a little bit moved, you might go, oh, that was really nice. If you feel a lot moved, you might go, bravo, 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 bravo. We were at the orchestra not too long ago, into this one powerful piece where there was this choir singing, these college students from Atlanta. And at the end of it, everybody was just in almost in a state of like, you know, euphoria. It was so powerful. And people just instantly jumped to their feet and started clapping and hooping and hollering at the you know, symphony. People all dressed up, all black tied up and, you know, all sophisticated at the Woodruff Fine Arts Center. And people were like, woo! Yeah! People were fired up. Not because on the program it said, at the end of this song, we want you to go nuts. It was a response. Worship is a response. And so here's what you need to know about that. There has to be something to respond to. And whatever that is has to be seen, understood, appreciated, and experienced. And once it's seen, understood, appreciated, and experienced, something's going to happen. It's not calculated. It's not premeditated all the time. It's not scripted all the time. It's just my response. And worship for us is that. It's our response, both personally, the definition says, and corporately. So it's not just about coming in a house together and singing some songs together. It's my personal response to God on a gathering like this. It's our corporate response to God for who He is. So that's number one. So that stays constant no matter what the circumstances. And for what He's done and what He has done has put His own life on the line to bring us back to life again. Expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. It's what Brett was reading. Hebrews 13, through Jesus then, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips which give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing with others, for with these kinds of sacrifices, God is pleased. It doesn't start with me. Extravagant worship doesn't start with me saying, okay, I've decided I'm going to be a better worshiper. It starts with God revealing Himself to me so that when I see what God has done and I see who God is, then I respond to God in an equal proportion of response. So here's the one point of today. There's going to be a few applications, but just one point today. And the point is this. There is a direct connection between our appreciation of grace and our expression of worship. There is a direct connection between our appreciation of the radical grace of God and our expression of worship. So I'm going to just get right up on everybody's toes for a minute, and then I'm going to get off of them, okay? So I'm only going to be on them for a second, all right? So when I get on them and you don't want me on them, just know I'm only going to be on them for a second. Extravagant worship is not about personality type. It is not about age. It is not about gender. It's not about denominational background. It's not about what kind of neighborhood you live in. It's not about your socioeconomic bracket. It's about your understanding of grace. It is not about, well, you know what, we were raised in the XYZ church. It's not about, well, you know, we live in the XYZ neighborhood. It's not about, well, I have XYZ degrees. It's not, well, I'm a thinker, you're a feeler. It's not about that. It is about how much do we understand and appreciate what Christ has done for us, the end. And at the end of that, that's all the happy feelers right there and all the thinkers are not with me yet, and I understand that. So we just gave that away. Thank you, happy feelers, for giving that away. It's not to say, please understand me, that there isn't a place in the house of God for thinking. Jesus Himself said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. We are not a mindless people. We're not just following along, you know, like one hand on the shoulder in front of us, just kind of blindly rolling through this thing. God's given us a brain. He wants us to use it. He appreciates intellect. He's the greatest scientist there is. And He likes people that are analytical. Believe it or not, He really does like analytical people. He's okay with you if you're all about the numbers and all about the formulas and all about things and all about how to organize this and you're not one of these yay kind of people. In fact, you hate the yay kind of people. You just don't say it, but I'll say it for you. You're like, man, tone it down, will you? Some of us are trying to think over here. I'm just giving the thinkers a chance. At some point, I was hoping one thinker would at least give me a deep-hearted amen. But not yet. Okay, so I'm trying to get on everybody's toes together. If you're a feeler, give some space to the thinker and don't judge the thinker just because of what you see on the outside. And if you're a thinker, get off the thing of saying, well, they're just emotional. They don't really get it. They haven't really thought about it. They haven't really processed it like I have. Well, maybe they have. Maybe their process was about this long. You got to be kidding me. I was dead and you gave your life for me. I love you. And you were going, now how did he die? Now how long was he on the on the cross, actually? It says he was on there 6 hours. Is that 6 regular hours or was it different hours back then in the days of Jesus? I'm going to go get the Aramaic out and understand this more fully. And I've come to the conclusion after a great deal of study that Christ did die on the cross after 6 hours. Thank you. Exactly. And the feeler is going, no duh. So here's the thing. Please have the freedom to be who you are. That's not what we're talking about. I think sometimes we get bogged down right there. Well, I'm just different than you. Well, congratulations. We're all different from each other. That's not what's in play right now. What's in play right now is what kind of worship is coming out of your life. And the answer to that, I'm still on your toes just for a second. I'm just about to get off. The answer to that is not related to what kind of person you are. It's related to what kind of grace you have received. Pure and simple. There is a direct correlation between your appreciation of what Christ has done for you and the expression of worship that's coming out of your life today. And that's why these two things they're symbiotic in a way. They're two sides of the same idea. Radical grace and extravagant worship are never separated in the story of God. I want you to look at a place with me that just sort of blows this up in the most clear way. Although we could look at a lot of different places in Scripture, it's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And in Luke 7, we get around some major radical grace, the kind of radical grace that gives the upright people problems. And the kind of radical grace that explodes in the heart an extravagance of worship. Now, if you've been around church a while, you're going to know this story. If you haven't, you're going to wish you'd started reading your scripture a whole lot earlier, because this is pretty amazing reading right here. Jesus has been invited to dinner at a man's house who was one of the upstanding men in the community in his own estimation. He was one of the religious guys. And he invited people to a dinner. People showed up. Just to give you a mental picture of what that looked like, there had been a table, a low table, and the guys would be leaning toward the table, sort of on sort of a, you know, like imagine you're on a sofa, and at the end table down here is where the food is. So they're kind of leaning head into the table, feet out, head in, long table, lots of, you know, wonderful things to eat, parties going on. And so this is the story we're jumping into, verse 36. This is what's going on. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now the mood changes immediately, verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, his feet, and poured perfume on them. Now, you know, have you been in church and know this story? Can you just see a show of hands? That's most all of us. And we're like, yeah, we know where this is going. God bless you if you just got here today. You're the luckiest person here today if you just got here today. Because you're reading this going, wait a minute, what happened? How did she get in? How did he know her? What had happened? There's a gap here. All of a sudden, he's at this guy's house for dinner, and boom, there's a lady crying on his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair and pouring this super expensive perfume on his feet. How did that happen? Did she come to the door and say, "Hi, I know I'm a sinful woman in town, and all of you guys know that, and this is a very righteous man's house, but I'm coming in. Would that be okay? I got alabaster perfume. I'm looking for Jesus, and I want to pour it on his feet." "Oh, absolutely. Come right in. Wait, he's just right down over here." How did this happen? How did she get in? How did she know? What had happened between Jesus and this woman? What conversation had happened? What connection happened? We know at times Jesus would stop, and in the moment, he would deposit such grace on people's lives that it absolutely blew them away. There was a woman one time at a well. She was a sinful woman. She'd had multiple husbands and was living with a guy at the moment that she wasn't married to. Jesus immediately dialed into her heart, immediately went down to the innermost need inside of her life, spoke to her about a living water that could quench things in her that no relationships could do. None of them had done it in the past. The one wasn't doing it now, and none of them were going to do it in the future. And he literally changed her life in that moment. So much so that she went back to her town and told everybody in her town, "You got to come and see this guy I just ran into." So we know these kind of encounters happened. And maybe he'd had one with this woman. Apparently he had. And whatever he had said and however he had approached her, however he had valued her, and whatever he had offered her was so off the grid that it just blew something up in her heart. And she thought, "I'm going to go and get the most expensive thing I've got. And I'm going to go find that guy. And I'm going to go thank that man for what he deposited in my life." Well, there's always trouble when the Pharisees are around. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now he didn't speak out loud, but you don't have to when Jesus is there. Just keep that in mind. "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And so Jesus answered him. You got to love these moments, you know, where he's like, okay, let me just comment on that. Comment on what? I didn't say anything. Oh, yes, you did, and I'm going to respond to you right now. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Now, that's about a day's wages, so you can kind of get your head around how much money we're talking about. Neither of them..." See, this is the problem of the gospel. It's woven right into this little story Jesus is telling. "Neither of them had the money to pay him back." You see what that says? It's not about whether you owe him 500 days' wages or 50 days' wages. The bottom line is sin makes you dead, and dead people can't get themselves alive again. That's thread through the whole gospel. Neither one of these guys could pay him back. So it wasn't like a layaway plan. It wasn't a pay down plan. It wasn't a refinance. It wasn't, we're going to roll everything into one big debt check. It wasn't like we're going to come in here and negotiate with the IRS. There isn't going to be any filing of bankruptcy. There are no self-help plans in Jesus' story. They could not pay the money back. Do you understand the gospel, right? So neither of them had the money to pay him back, verse 42. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, there's the gospel again. I'm sorry, but I just want to get the gospel out there because this whole thing is about Jesus and what he's done for us. When we couldn't pay God back, here's what God did. He canceled the debt. He did it in a just way because he gave his son in our place. That's how he canceled the debt. And he's even hinting to that through his own lips, because he's going to be the one who cancels the debt. So don't ever think that you can get real high and mighty with Jesus. This Pharisee was on such thin ice, he didn't even know it. Because if he had taken the next step and said, "Well, I don't like your story, because and it doesn't seem fair that the guy would just cancel the debt," and Jesus said, "Look, you don't know who you're talking to, because I'm here to cancel the debt. Your debt. And everybody else is dead at this party, and everybody else is dead in this town, and everybody else is dead on this planet. I'm here to cancel the debt." And no, it's not fair. It's grace. It's the radical grace of God. where you don't get what you deserve, you get grace instead. And so he asked this last question. Now, which of them, that's such a great question, will love him more? And the answer is obvious, right? Simon replied, verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Now, here's an interesting thought just to put in there. Because of the context of what's happening here, what Jesus is really saying isn't that people who have more sin appreciate God more and people with less sin appreciate God less. What he's saying is the person who had a boatload of trouble realized what a gift he received. And we all have a boatload of trouble because no one's perfect. The fallout of not being perfect is separation from God. Sin doesn't make you bad. It makes you dead, and dead people can't get themselves alive again. Jesus answered him, Simon answered and said, you've judged correctly. And then verse 44, he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came in your house, but you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, Simon. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You do not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Just to finish the story, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Man, this has gone to a whole nother level. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Not your tears, not your perfume, not how expensive an offering that you brought me. He's putting it all in perspective for us. He said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's the house that we're a part of. It's scandalous. Our house is a scandalous house. Our house is the kind of house that the bad people in town can come to. Hello? Our house is not a house full of piety. It's a house full of grace. It's not a place where all the self-righteous come and gather. It's a place where the worst of the worst can come and have an encounter with Jesus such that at the end of the day, all that they can think in their heart is, no one could do what you have done. No one would do what you have done. Therefore, I'm going to bring the most lavish offering I've got. I don't mind if I weep in public. I don't care if I cry on your feet. I don't care if my hair wipes your own feet, and I'm going to pour this perfume. It's got all the worth in my life in this bottle, and I'm pouring it on your feet. Because what else could I do? There's such a strong connection between the grace that you've offered me. I want you to see a proportionate response of worship. You can go all through Scripture and find these stories. There's a story, I won't have us turn to it, 1 Chronicles 21, a story about David who was leading the people of God, and he made some decisions that God wasn't happy with, and a plague had come on the people of God. And as that plague was coming on the people of God, eventually the angel stopped at a certain point, and David understood that there was going to be mercy of God. And he said, and then the angel spoke to a spiritual leader to David and said, I want you to go up to this certain place, and I want you to offer a sacrifice of worship to God. And so David does. It turns out he's going up to the same place where the Temple Mount would eventually be. And he comes to a threshing floor that's owned by this man. And when he rocks up onto the scene, the man is there threshing on his threshing floor. And he sees David the king coming, and he says, oh, king, you know, what can I do to serve you? He bows down before him, and David says, I'm supposed to offer a sacrifice to God right here on your threshing threshing floor. And he says, okay, my threshing floor is your threshing floor. My animals are your animals. I'll provide the sacrifice and everything else. Of course you can. You're the king. And David says to him, no, I'm going to buy your threshing floor and I'm going to buy your oxen because I'm not going to offer a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing. That's a king who could have said, okay, I'll offer a sacrifice on this man's threshing floor. I'll just go up there and just do it. But in his heart, he knows because of God's mercy, that's requiring a response from him. And his worship isn't going to be cheap in light of God's mercy. But you can find it all the way through Scripture. 10 lepers, Jesus sees them. They all want to be clean. It's a time in life when nobody understood this disease, and Jesus speaks to them, and they're all healed. And off they go. He says, go show yourself to the priest. Show him what happened. So off they go, and as they're going along, they're just laughing and joking and hugging, and their hands are back, their fingers are back, their noses are back, their ears are back. They're just, I mean, imagine the euphoria of that moment. And one of them, it dawns on him, wait a minute. That guy is the guy who spoke the words that healed us. I'm going back. And he turns around, goes back, finds Jesus, and when he does, he walks up to him and he says, sir, I'd just like to thank you for your kind act to us today. And it says in Scripture that he just gave him a nice handshake and said, thank you so much. You're awesome. So the church people laugh. The non-church people say, really? Is that what he said? No, when he came back, it says he fell at Jesus' feet. Somehow, extravagant worship always gets you down to the feet of Jesus. It's how beautiful are the feet of them, the Scripture says, who bring good news. And Jesus said, hey, awesome. Where are the other 9 guys? Guys like, church doesn't work when 1 out of every 10 guys that gets the radical grace of God comes back and bows down at the feet of Jesus. That's not a household of extravagant worship. So how does this impact life? I want to give you 4 quick ways. The first one is this: it impacts the way we sing and the way we worship when we gather. And I just say that for a lot of you who are new to Passion City Church and you've rolled through the door and you're like, man, what is up with these people? I mean, anybody felt that? You've just been here a week or two or maybe just today and you're like, what is going on? The guy next to me, he's got his hands up the whole time. I can't see. He's got one arm over in front of my face. There's a lady up here. She has no rhythm, but she looks like she's kind of trying. You know, there's people are singing and all of a sudden the guy stopped singing and everybody else kept singing and then everybody clapped. And what is going on here? What happened to the sit up, sit down, stand up, say this, don't say that? What happened in this place? Well, what happened in this place is that there's some people sitting around you here that got the bad news and the good news, and the good news did so much to them that when we sing these songs of worship, they're like fired up. They're fired up. That they're like the psalmist. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. They didn't come in here going, oh man, we got to go to church today. Oh great. Oh, how long is it going to last? How long is the dude going to talk? Man, this traffic is annoying me. No, they got up this morning. There are people in this room. Imagine this. They got up this morning and said, I am so glad it's Sunday. I liked Monday okay. Tuesday was fine. Wednesday not so much. Thursday, I don't know. Friday, but Saturday. But man, today is the day we're going to go to the house of God. And you put it on your schedule and on your radar. Sunday's coming. It doesn't mean church happens in the building and that's all we do. Our faith is lived out everywhere we go. But there's something special about coming in this place and singing in Christ alone. My hope is found. And hearing the voices of other people singing. And so I just want to let you know that if you're new to church and new to Jesus and new to what's going on in our house, we're a house of radical grace. Therefore, we're a house of extravagant worship. And every now and then we shout. And every now and then we have a dance party. And sometimes we just go crazy in here because we love Jesus. Shelly and myself and some friends went to a Monday night football game a few weeks ago up in Washington, D.C. to see the Washington Redskins play the New York Giants. Now, I've never been to a game at RFK Stadium before or FedEx Field or whatever it's called now. And I don't go to a lot of NFL games, but I'm telling you what, it is. If you don't go, you need to go. It is crazy. There's 70,000 people in there. We're the only six people in the stadium that don't have on an RG3 number 10 jersey or an Eli Manning jersey. And I mean, they are serious about it. There are still people dressed up like pigs there from the old days. I don't know what that's about. There's a guy right in front of us that came, and he and his buddy had on, I don't even know how to describe it, I guess centurion outfits. I don't know where they got that. Roman soldier outfits made out of cardboard. I don't know what they had on under them, but I didn't want to think about, you know, what all was going on. They had these little skirts on and these little breast things and the helmet and all that. I'm like, that's not the Spartans, man. It's the Redskins. I don't know, but they were there. And then the Redskins scored. Shelly's a Baylor grad, and we were with Baylor grads, and I went to Baylor grad school, and we were all there cheering on RG3, the human football wizard. And the Redskins scored. And we're appropriately happy, but not happy enough. The people sitting around us are looking, it's like, A, you don't have any jerseys on, what's up with that? B, you're not going crazy right now. And then we didn't know the song. This song right here is what we sang. I don't know if we have this or not. Hail to the Redskins. Hail victory. 70,000 people started singing. And we're looking at each other like, what just happened? I don't remember the melody, but I'll just make one up. Braves on the warpath. Seems like we really shouldn't be saying that. Fight for old DC. Run or pass and score. We want a lot more. Beat them up, swam it up, touchdowns. Let the points soar. Fight on fight. You know, and we're just like, And I'm not making any of this up. People in front of us are leaning. It's like, you're not singing. And they know all the words, and we don't know the words. And so they're like, sons of Washington, rah, rah, rah. And we're like, yeah, we don't know. We don't know the words. We just got here, first timers. We're not sure. They scored again. I was like, here comes that song. Get ready. Get ready. I just saying that because some of you just got here, and that's what's going on. And I know you don't know all the songs yet, and I don't know you know all the words yet, but it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Don't feel bad, and don't let your neighbor look at you. Why aren't you singing? It's in Christ alone. You don't get this? You don't understand this? Jesus commands my destiny. It's okay, just tell them, I just got here. I don't know any of this. I don't have the jersey. I don't know. And that's okay. But I just want you to know that if you just got here, we love Jesus here. And we're alive here because of Jesus. No one's perfect here. And no one here today is counting their self-righteousness. Everyone came here fully, most of us came here today fully understanding our flaws and clinging to the grace of Jesus and the mercy that he affords. Second thing it impacts is the way we give. Step back on your toes just for a second. And what it does, and this isn't going to be a long thing on giving. It debunks the 10% rule. I understand Scripture. I understand the Old Testament. I understand the context. When you come, bring your tithes into the storehouse, harvest your crops, bring the first fruits to the house of God. I understand all that. I understand where all that comes from. But I just want to make sure today that you understand that your giving is not proportional to your earning. It is proportional to your understanding of the grace of Jesus. The end of the story. There is a direct correlation between our understanding of grace and our expression of worship. And giving is worship. It is worship. I mean, can I show you this? I mean, this is a little freaky, and it's probably, I don't know, kind of unnerve a few people, but can I just show you this? Because we're a fairly well-off church here, so I asked the offering takers to bring the money we just took up and the collection up. I love it that people are like, are you serious? Is he kidding? No, this is what came in the bucket this morning. It's $2 million. Pretty impressive, right? Each one of these is $100 bills in here, and there's 100 of them. So how much is that? Some of you analytical thinkers, how much is that? Stack of 100 $100 bills. Anyone? 10 grand, right there. It's like, it's pretty impressive, isn't it? You know, you can put like 10 grand like in your pocket. How much is it? Yeah, okay, just one second. Let me get my 10 grand out here. So why do we have all this money here? It's not real money, by the way, just to make you people a little bit more relaxed. Why do we have the money here? I want to show you this principle, okay? So each one of these stacks is 10 stacks of 10. So how much is that? $100,000. So let's just say you made 100 grand in a year. Now some of you are like, whew, I like the sound of that. Others of you are like, whew, man, that's not much. And you work for 20 years. If you only made 50 grand a year, you could work for 40 years. That's probably more likely that somebody's going to work for 40 years and make 50 grand a year. And so you can split this in half, but you'll see the same principle. So this year, I make 100 grand, and I finally go nuts on my giving. And I buy into the 10% rule. Now, most people going to church today are giving like 1 to 3%. But let's just say you finally went all in and you said, I'm going for it. Made 100 grand, 10 grand's going to kingdom causes, to reaching people with the gospel, to building churches around the world and in this city, to funding the expansion of the translation of Scripture, to doing the kinds of things that Jesus wants to see done on earth, recognizing that there are people on this planet who have no voice, and I want to help give them voice. I'm putting 10 grand in, and I'm telling you what, you've done an amazing thing. You so far outstripped all the other people at church when you did that. You just joined a tiny minority of people at church when you did that. Most people are going to give 3 grand. You just blew it up. And of course, you got to pay for your car and your clothes and your food and going out and entertainment and electricity and your kids' education and the bills and, you know, vacation and all that. So you did that. That's awesome. The next year, you didn't get a raise because things weren't going so great, but you got the 10% thing. And so you said, wow, I'm going to give 10% into the kingdom. And then you said, yeah, next year, 100 grand, next year, next year, the next year, the next year. So far, 7 years, 700 grand. And I put 70 into place where moth can't get to my funds, and where they exponentially bring back dividends 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, countless returns in the global economy of God. This is big time in normal church world. Make sure I get my numbers right. After 40 years, 50, you'd have half, you get that. But after 20 years of working, 100 grand a year, and you being the best tither going, that's a lot of money. $200,000 in the kingdom. And 1.8 million left on planet Earth. And you see Jesus, and you say, man, you saved my life. I hope you know that when I gave you this money, I was just bowled over by your grace. See, everybody's brain's hurting right now. Do you know why? Because we bought in. We bought in to less than. We just bought in. And if things were the way they are, most of us would see Jesus, and that's what would be on the table. Because we just hadn't gotten there yet. It's like, you know, I don't know that song, and I don't really get the whole giving thing, and I'm not good with my money, and I'm in debt, and I got too many bills, and I really don't even know how to balance my checkbook right, and my spending's out of control, and my kids got this going on, and we can't pay this bill. And look, I understand all of that. I'm just saying there has to be a reworking of our framework. Because to say I want to live a life of extravagant worship, if it comes down to all hail the Redskins, we're like, yeah, I want to come and sing the songs. But it's like, yeah, what about my giving? Not too extravagant. Thirdly, it impacts our serving. Same thing, same principle. And any pastor, any leader who wants to lead a church movement, they don't want to come around people and say, let me turn the screws on you and tell you all the reasons why you need to serve Jesus and serve the house. No, what they want to keep doing is just pushing Jesus to the front and pushing the gospel up to the front so that as people see Jesus and see the gospel, it will begin to dawn on them, check it out, that nothing that you ask me to do in the house is too small. There's no job too small. Not in this house, not for me, because I was dead and now I'm alive, and I just want to give back to Jesus whatever I can. And I look at opportunities to serve, not as me volunteering and filling a slot and taking a role and standing at a post. I see that as an opportunity for me to give back to Jesus in proportion to what he's given to me. So I'm showing up. It doesn't matter what the job is. No job's too small for me, and no ask is too big for me. Oh, you need me here all three gatherings? I'll work it out. I'll figure it out. You need me on Tuesday night? I'll figure it out. You need me to come and help serve and do that and move all? I will figure it out because I am motivated by the grace of Jesus. I'm not motivated by a timesheet. I'm not motivated by, well, you know, I kind of need a little extra to help me, you know, get in the good graces of God. No, I'm like, I'm in the grace of God. Thank you very much. The radical grace of God. There is no role too small for me. And no ask too big for me. Because I want to live a life of extravagant worship. That impacts the way I sing. It impacts the way I give. It impacts the way I serve. It impacts the way I speak. And I just want to be that kind of person who's not a complainer in life. Now, none of us are perfect, so we all complain. I mean, I'll just say, I do. So I'm not preaching, you know, my story to you right now. All of us complain, all of us get annoyed, all of us get focused on the little things and miss the big things, but there has to be an emerging story arc in our lives that somehow is starting to drizzle down into our communication, and it is this: I am blessed and I am grateful. I'm blessed and I'm grateful. I've told you so many times, but you know, I just love people. I love seeing people out. I love people in the service industry particularly because, you know, they're typically not like the people who are going to make $2 million over the next 20. And they're the kind of people that make up our beds in our hotel room. They're the kind of people that make us a sandwich in the airport. They're the kind of people that drive a shuttle bus from a parking deck. They're not, in the present moment, banking the $2 million. They're working in the service sector. And I love it when you find one of them. And have you ever seen one of these when the dude gets on the Hertz rent-a-car bus and he gets on the mic and he just like takes over and he's changing the world from the mic on the Hertz rent-a-car bus? Anybody know that guy I'm talking about or that lady? And I mean, she's just like, hello, people. Good morning, everybody. I hope everybody's doing good. And you're not doing good because you're complaining and you're tired and you're running late and your bag's too heavy and you're not sure you're going to get the upgrade. And so you're all frustrated already. And you don't want her to give you a big dose of happiness, but she does anyway. And she keeps giving you a big dose of happiness. And finally, you're starting to feel a little happier by the time you get around to the thing. And you ever had this happen to you where you say, you know what, I don't know who you are, where you came from, but I just want to say good morning and thank you for your encouragement this morning. Or you got on the bus and you said this to them. You said, well, how are you doing this morning? And you were just thinking, you know, I'm polite, sort of like, how are you doing, how are you doing? Did you ever get this response back? I'm blessed. I love that response. It is one of the happiest moments in my life. And I'm not trying to be pejorative, but rarely does like a CEO tell me that. How are you doing, Bob? I'm blessed, Louie. Rarely do you run into an architect who's working on the biggest building in town. How are you doing, Larry? Just blessed, man. But it's somehow the lady working in the airport who got up at 5 o'clock in the morning to catch a bus, to get to work, to help people that don't want to be helped all day. How are you this morning? I'm blessed. Oh, darn, I was supposed to say that. Look at me, I'm going to fly somewhere, and I have the privilege to speak to a bunch of people, and they're going to pay me for it, and I'm a diamond medallion, so I'm sitting up in the front because I fly for a living, and they're going to come and bring me a Fresca right when I sit down if I want it, and I can drink all the Frescas I want from here to Cleveland. They're going to clap for me when I get done. I'm going to come home and get my car. Go out and the little gate's going to go up and I'm going to drive out. I'm going to go home and I'm going to get on the freeway and I'm going to go, what is this idiot in front of me doing? Get out of my lane. Instead of coming out of the gates, going, Jesus, how is it possible that you let somebody like me in? I love you so much, and whatever today holds, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I got grace, and I'm blessed. I'm a son of God, I'm a son of the King. My debt's wiped away. And though I'm not perfect, I am loved by God. And I'm blessed. Extravagant worship is not just about how loud we sing. It's about how we live. It's about how kind we are. It's about how generous we are. It's about how blessed we are. And how willing we are to just step into the story and say, Jesus, whatever you want. What I'd really love to do is just weep on your feet and wash the dust off your feet with my hair and pour out all the expensive perfume I've been saving up on you. Because that's all I got. And I want to give you.